John chapter 19. John 19. Now today we are celebrating the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. And we are finishing a series we began about 6 weeks ago through selected scriptures of John's gospel, a series I titled For This Purpose. My hope and my prayer is that each week you see the purpose for which Christ came. And though I pray this every week, specifically in this series, my prayer has been that we leave each Sunday, we walk out those glass doors saying, I love Jesus even more now. I love Jesus all the more. And today I'm reading from John 19, but I am planning to do something a little different than what I normally do. You'll see what I mean. But begin reading with me, will you, in verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And it's those last four words I would draw your attention to this morning. There they crucified him. Let's pray. Father God, may we understand the magnitude of your word today. What it means, not just what it means for us or to us, but what it truly means in the scope of your creation. May you be glorified through it all. And Jesus, may we leave today loving you all the more. Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts, guide the word. May it not return void. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if you're familiar with what has transpired prior to this text, you are very aware that Jesus has had his kangaroo court in front of the Sanhedrin. It was a sham. It was something they normally did not do. They had went through everything opposite of what their law, what their tradition required. The Romans, especially Pilate, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. They found no guilt in him. And yet, what our text makes very clear to us, understanding that and knowing this, is this was man's greatest act of injustice. But in it was God's greatest act of grace. I'll say that again if you're taking notes. Man's greatest act of injustice is God's greatest act of grace. Now, as I said, I plan to do something a little different. I've preached on one verse before. I've preached a whole message several times out of one verse, out of whole chapters, even whole books, but from this section of scripture I've read to you, I'm just going to exposit those four words for you today. There they crucified him. I'm reading from John's gospel, but Luke's gospel uses similar wording. And they are history-changing words. They are words full of a deep, deep truth. Full of something we dare not miss. Because those four words are central to the mission and the message of the church today. As Paul rightly said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the culmination of his purpose for coming to us as a baby, living his life of perfection, his ministry. And without the crucifixion, you have to understand there is no hope for us in a resurrection. Not just the resurrection that we are promised, but the resurrection of Christ. And so we preach Christ and him crucified. It was man's greatest act of injustice because Jesus was innocent. No witness could condemn him. No testimony could convict him. And yet there they crucified him in this great act of injustice and at the same time, God's greatest act of grace. And the first word I would draw your attention to is simply the word there. There they crucified him. Now we have to go back a little bit in this chapter and understand the technical, geographical point if we're to go any further. Verses 16 and 17. So he, meaning Pilate, delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha, the place of a skull. It does not sound like a nice place, does it? You see the paintings of the crucifixion, Jesus' cross hoisted up on a small hill, a mountain, heaps of rocks, sunbeams flowing through, this beautiful background, and yet how wrong the artist must get that. We call it Mount Calvary, but there is nothing here in John or Mark or Matthew or Luke's Gospels to tell us it was on a mountain at all. Nothing in Scripture calls it a mountain, just tradition. Calvary, by the way, is from the Latin word calvaria, meaning skull. Calvary sounds a lot more poetic, though. Sounds better in song than Golgotha. Golgotha, to me, sounds like the kind of word that might escape your lips as you're preparing to die. And maybe that's too appropriate. Now, there is today a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on what is traditionally the site of the crucifixion. But Scripture does not tell us exactly where this was. It's a location possibly lost completely to time. One general once came into Jerusalem and saw two indentations in the side of a mountain and concluded that it looked like a skull, and therefore that must be the place, he thought, where the crucifixion took place. But again, that is a tradition. We know they took Jesus outside of the city. Criminals being hanged on crosses was too disgusting of an act to happen within the holy city of Jerusalem. Of course, we must forget the fact that Jerusalem is the city known for the murder of prophets. Jesus said so himself in Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. But they would lead Jesus outside of the city. Matthew 27:32 says, as they went out, meaning they went out of the city, out of Pilate's presence, out away from the people, to a place where the criminals go to die. The place of the skull, Golgotha. Jerome suggests in the late 300s that it was called the place of the skull because the heads of those who had been crucified were then removed after they'd been taken off their crosses and left strewn about the place so wild animals could find something to eat, and so would-be criminals would be scared straight. We have no evidence other than what Jerome wrote to believe this. It's possibly called the place of the skull because, just like the pirate flag, a skull is typically a symbol of death. Though we're not told exactly if that's the case. Origen wrote in the late 2nd century that perhaps Adam's skull, yes, the Adam, the very first man, that perhaps his skull had been buried there. And he said this based off both the Jewish and Christian tradition, though again, on this matter, Scripture is silent. All we really know about this place is that the there is simply, it was a place they crucified him. And not just him, but criminals. The lowest common denominator of mankind. In fact, you're probably well aware of this, but there were two other criminals hanging on crosses beside him. Matthew 27:38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." The word that Matthew uses for robber is the same word that John uses earlier in his gospel, describing the man Barabbas, whom the Jews had chosen over Jesus. Barabbas was a would-be revolutionary, a guerrilla fighter, a dangerous man. He was everything they had accused Jesus of being. That was Barabbas. And so were these men who would hang on crosses beside Jesus. This, of course, was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And here we see God's purpose fulfilled in the place of Christ's crucifixion. He was taken outside the holy city. He was accused of the deepest of blasphemies. He was accused of wanting to overthrow Caesar, accused of many things, all false, all unfounded, and his death unwarranted. Taken to the place for criminals to be left to die. You see, in the presence of these criminals, they would crucify our king. A king who was destined to die under false pretenses, but destined to die a death he did not deserve. A king who would give up his own life for his friends in a place where his friends were too cowardly, too afraid to stand, all except one. This graveyard of murderers, of robbers, the worst kind of criminals, it is there they crucified him. In mankind's greatest act of injustice, and I hope you understand today, it was also God's greatest act of grace. Second word we should observe is they. There, they crucified him. And you might say, well, who might they be? And specifically, John is obviously referring to the Romans who carried out the crucifixion. They would be the ones who led Jesus out of the city after having mocked him, spat on him, their cruel torture of him, mocking him along the way. Of course, this fulfills David's words of Psalm 22. The Roman soldiers, of course, would be pagans. They would be Gentiles. And now serving their time in the military in the city of Rome. So when David writes, Psalm 22, verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me," he is implying that Gentiles, non-Jews, surround him. And we see this fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Of course, while John is no doubt specifically referring to the Roman soldiers who led him out, you have to understand there is a heaviness to that word "they." It's not just the Romans who crucified Jesus. It was also the leaders of the Jewish people. John tells us much earlier in verses 14 and 15 in this chapter, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Luke 23 tells us they would cry out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, that robber, that murderer." They all cried out, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, they did not love Barabbas, they just hated Jesus. The gospel writers in complete unison show us it was not the Romans who wanted Jesus dead, it was his own people. This fulfills Zechariah's words of Zechariah 12, verse 10, that one day they will look upon him, meaning the Jews will one day look upon him whom they have pierced. And yet, while it was choreographed, orchestrated by the Jewish Sanhedrin, We know the result is that of a greater plan, the plan of God himself. It was the Roman hand that swung the hammer. It was the Jewish mouth that demanded in hoarse screams he be put to death. But it was the sin of mankind that made it necessary. It was part of God's sovereign plan to redeem his creation. A plan that began thousands of years before in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke to an enemy, to the crafty snake who had deceived the wife of Adam. God said to him, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It is there for the first time in Genesis. The plan reveals to us two things. One, the nature of Christ's death. His heel would be struck by a Roman nail. The nature of Christ's victory as Satan is defeated, wounded, and crushed. In all the Levitical laws that people don't like to read in their yearly Bible reading plan, when an animal is without defect, without blemish, and it's sacrificed, the shed blood of the creature, it was done to foreshadow the pure, sinless Savior and his sacrifice, his death. It was to point Israel to their Messiah who would one day take on himself the burden of their sins. On top of that, it was to show the Gentile the mercy and the grace of a loving God, their Creator. And should they repent and believe upon him as their Savior, their Deliverer, they too would be saved. And truly, truly, church, the word they could just as easily be linked to another pronoun, we. We. As the Apostle Paul rightly states, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake. It's because of this the psalmist says, Psalm 103 verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, because he dealt with them in Christ. It is because upon Christ our iniquities, our sin was placed. The arrest was unwarranted. The Jews knew he had done nothing wrong. His miracles were never shams. They were never called into question. His teaching was not violent. His protests were mild. And yet they wanted him dead. The trial was not fair. They did everything, as I said, they did everything opposed to the way the Jewish people normally did anything like that. The trial by night, the immediate rush to get him to the Romans, it was antithetical to justice. And the execution unfit. Barabbas was a far greater threat to Roman peace than to Jewish safety than Jesus was. And yet there he hung in Barabbas's place. And church, there he hung in our place. Even Pilate had Jesus flogged, expecting that would satisfy their craving for blood, but it wouldn't. It couldn't, because it was not the Jews who truly had to be satisfied, but the wrath of a holy God who demands the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. As Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So while it was mankind's greatest act of injustice, it became God's greatest act of grace. The third word this morning is crucified. There they crucified him. Crucifixion is a horrible way to die. The Romans created a word specifically to describe the pain one must feel under the weight of the cross's torment. A word we still use today, often when merely stubbing our toe, excruciating. It is a pain nearly intolerable, and yet that is what they subjected our Savior to. Crucifixion was first used by the Medes and the Persians, later by Alexander the Great, but by the time of Jesus, it had been perfected by the Romans, perfected in its cruelty. The Greeks often restricted its use for slaves and foreigners, believing it too barbaric for their own citizens. The Romans would adopt this as well, and yet by this time in their empire, it was really mostly used for the crimes against Rome. In the Old Testament time, crucifixion was done to corpses. The torture itself was unfit for a living being. A body would be hanged only after the head was removed. They would make sure the person was dead before daring to hang them up. We see this in the first king of Israel and in his demise. King Saul, having fallen on his own sword. Scripture tells us, 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 and 9, "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor," verse 10, "and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." This was the form of crucifixion used by pagans in the era of the first king of Israel. Now I will describe to you, and if you have a sensitive stomach, you're free to cover your ears, the form of crucifixion used upon Israel's last and greatest king. According to Dr. Alexander Methril in Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ, he writes, "Jesus would have been fully conscious. He would have been laid down and his hands would have been nailed in the outstretched position to the horizontal beam. The crossbar was called the patibulum. And at this stage, it was separate from the vertical beam, which was permanently set in the ground. The Romans would use spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long and tapered to a sharp point, and they were driven through the wrists. This was a solid position that would lock the hand if the nails had been driven through the palms, as we see so often in art. His weight would have caused the skin to tear, and he would have fallen off the cross. So the nails went through the wrists. This was all considered part of the hand in the language of the day. And it's important to understand that the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. That's the nerve you hit when you bump your funny bone. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. The pain is absolutely unbearable. At this point, Jesus would have been hoisted as the crossbar was attached to the vertical stake, and then nails would have been driven through his feet, and again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed, and there would have been a similar type of pain. His arms would have been immediately stretched, probably about 6 inches in length, and both shoulders would have become dislocated under the weight of his body. This would fulfill the words of Psalm 22, verse 14, "My bones are out of joint. The dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." While he would hang there, Jesus would speak to his disciple John, to his mother Mary, who stood by at the foot of the cross. He would look to the thief on his left and on his right, mocking him one moment. The next one would be pleading for mercy, and Jesus would grant it. As he suffered, Jesus would not only feel the physical pain I described, but the emotional and spiritual pain that would come from the guilt and the weight of the sin heaped upon him. As he would cry out, as David predicted in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many times those who were crucified would hang for days, eventually dying of thirst or from the birds of the air eating at their bodies. But John tells us it did not take so long for Jesus, verses 28 and 30 of this chapter, says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In that moment, Jesus had fulfilled every single prophecy the Old Testament had given concerning his death. He was pierced by the nails. As Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And in this one word, crucified, we see yet again that though it was man's greatest act of injustice, it was still God's greatest act of grace. And the final word this morning, him. There they crucified him. We know the word him, no doubt, refers to Jesus of Nazareth. So now we come perhaps to the most important part of this message. As all scripture constantly points us to Jesus, so we focus once more on him here. You note that history does not tell us about the crucifixion really of anybody else nearly as much as it shouts to us of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Historical critics cannot refute the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth any more than they can refute the stabbing of Julius Caesar or even the American Civil War. The evidence is just as real, just as plain for all to see. Yet we don't come to church once a year and hear a message concerning the crucifixion of Frank the horse thief, do we? We don't come to church and hear sermons from an ancient text telling us about the crucifixion of Ted the Axe murderer. We may hear a sermon concerning a certain thief on the cross, but it is only because of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth that that crucifixion holds any meaning. So we must understand who is Jesus, for this to hold any significance. We know Jesus is God. He says so on many occasions, even by calling himself God's son. It was for this reason the Jews wanted him dead, if you recall. Even earlier in John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. We know this from the series we've been in for about 6 weeks now, that he is the Word become flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know he is the Good Shepherd. He said in John 10:11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the revelation of God's sovereign grace. Jesus said to them, For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is the bread of life that makes us whole. He said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It is he who calls us in love to love one another. He said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it is in the crucifixion he shows us how he has loved us. He is the only begotten, the Son of the living God, our righteous Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us. He is, as John would later write in his letter, we call Revelation. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, he is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there they crucified him. They crucified him. That they and that we may have eternal life and not perish. They murdered him for our sake. But again, it all happens under the sovereign plan of a sovereign God who is not taken by surprise in any of it. And because he died, you have to understand we may die, ourself, our sin, our flesh. Paul rightly says in Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. But you see, in that death there is hope. Because Christ, being God, proving he is God, did not stay dead, he rose from the grave. The next chapter tells us plainly the stone was rolled away. The most beautiful news in all of history was uttered by an angel, a heavenly messenger to the women that morning, a news I will repeat to you now. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. And because he has risen, Jesus as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Because of that, we too may walk in newness of life. And he walked and he talked with the disciples, and Thomas rightly fell down, proclaiming to him, my Lord and my God. The Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us over 500 people witnessed the resurrection and that he ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. But someday, as Revelation 19 tells us, he's returning. He's going to return riding on a white horse. And he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he will rule for eternity. Church, please hear me. On that day, there they crucified him. I will not ask you today, who is Jesus Christ to you? I won't ask you that. The question you have to ask yourself today simply is, who is Jesus Christ? Scripture clearly tells us that he's God, that he's our Savior, that he's our Redeemer. And so if we ask ourselves and answer that question rightly, the question naturally becomes, if he is God and he died for my sins, then what must I do? What must we do? And the answer is simple. Believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe this good news I've presented with you today. Believe that man's greatest act of injustice was God's greatest act of grace, and turn from your sin and follow him with all your heart. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today, perhaps you've never heard the truth about Christ. Maybe you're watching online and you've never known the brutal truth of Christ. I'd pray today that you receive that. Maybe there's this stirring in your soul, this move in your mind that something needs to change, that the Holy Spirit is telling you it is time today to come to Christ. Maybe you're here and you're following Christ, but your perspective has been so unfocused. You've been wanting Jesus for all the wrong things, things maybe he offers, but not really wanting him. Today's a day for change. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I would ask you today, can you say the same thing? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and I'll leave you with this. This is a quote from Leonard Ravenhill, who said this. He said, tell your family I'm starting a prayer life. I'm going to live for Jesus. Go home, take a clean piece of paper and write your name and date at the top and write out what is wrong with your life. I'm lazy. I'm indifferent to the lost. I have no compassion for the lost. I have no vision. Life has no power. And then pray, Lord, you show me what is wrong in my life. And you'll be amazed at what he shows you. You'll be amazed at the things that offend him. Tell him, I want to be crucified with Christ. Put to death everything that is unholy. Fill me as full as a human can be with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to get rid of this bondage tonight and get rid of your rights. Your rights to criticize, your right to be dry-eyed, your right to be a failure. We know one thing about a man who leaves with a cross. He's not coming back. So let us go to our own funeral. So we ask again, have I been crucified with Christ? I would challenge you to take a moment this morning and pray in humility and confess your sin, whatever they may be, whatever your sins might be, and submit your life to him in faith. Faith is simply a belief in the truth and trusting in that truth. Believe the truth of Jesus Christ today and trust him with your life and with your life for all eternity and call upon him. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I would ask you once more, will you call upon him today and be saved? And will you stand as we close in worship today?